All right, so Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel writes this, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." Well, if you remember last time we were here, we talked about this. Michael, the archangel, he's already been mentioned in chapter 10. He's mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. He's an archangel. And apparently, he's like the archangel over the nation of Israel. It says, "There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written, found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge." Some of the older interpreters used to believe that this itself was a prophecy, that people would go here and there. Sir Isaac Newton, a student of Bible prophecy, said that this passage was predicting that there would be air travel where people could get up to the speed of 50 miles an hour going here and there. Really, what this refers to is like searching. This is a Hebrew idiom to go back and forth. And then when it says, "and to increase knowledge," this isn't referring to information technology, as some interpreters will put it. This isn't referring to political knowledge. This is referring to people going back and forth, searching for the knowledge of the truth. This will be a time where people are really looking into Bible prophecy. When we really are reaching the end of the world, this will be a time where people will be very interested in this topic. Well, at that point, one of the angels asked, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" And another replied, "It will be for times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." So again, that language of times, half a time, he's going to mention the abomination of desolation yet again. And he's saying it's at the end of that period of time, presumably when the nation of Israel, which is the focus of this passage, is at her absolute breaking point. That's when Messiah Jesus is going to come in and rescue humanity. Then Daniel says, and this always makes me laugh, "I heard, but I did not understand." It's just like, maybe many of us here can resonate with Daniel as you've been studying his book. It's like you're hearing the words, you can't grasp what they're saying. So he asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this?" And the angel replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end." This seems to be saying that these predictions weren't for Daniel in 519 BC. These are for the people at the time of the end. He says, "Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." This is one of the interesting aspects of the Bible, that people who don't want to know, don't know. For somebody who's looking to see what God's word has to say, if you put some time into it, maybe you've been with us over the last several weeks looking at these prophecies, by virtue of the fact that you're putting in that time is showing that you're desiring to know what God has to say. And so for those people who put the time in, who want to know, those are the people who start to see this coming together. For those who don't, God doesn't reveal the truth to them. Think of Jesus in Matthew 13. He said, "I speak to them in parables, but to you I reveal the secrets of the kingdom." From that time of the daily sacrifice being abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Didn't we say that it was 1,260 days? It gets worse. "Blessed is the one who waits if he reaches the end of the 1,335 days. If this is your first time out tonight, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But the previous prophecy spoke of this period. Times half a time is 1,260 days. Now it says 1,290 days, and then it says 1,335 days. So that'd be an extra 30 days, an extra 45 days. Which is it? Many commentators believe that when Jesus comes back, that will be the end of the so-called tribulation, when all of this war, all this bloodshed is happening, King Jesus comes back to quell the human rebellion. And yet, it isn't as though he's just going to snap his fingers and everything is peachy, right? We might compare this to a president who gets elected in November, but isn't officially in office until January. And so when Jesus returns, apparently there's going to be judgment. This is going to take time. They're probably going to have to clean up the earth. And then after a period of 75 days, and that might be what he's referring to here, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the 1,335 days. If you can make it through that 2.5 month period, probably limping, coming out of the battles of Armageddon, you're in. You're in the kingdom. He concludes the final verse. As for you, Daniel, go your way until the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. At this point, Daniel was a very old man. He's probably in his 80s. And he says, you're going to die. He says, but you're going to be one of those people who was raised from the dead, and you too will have an inheritance. So tonight, what we want to do is go back to verse 2, where we're going to study one of the most clear pictures of eternal life in the Old Testament. I mean, it's there. It's there throughout the Old Testament, but this is where it's crystal clear. Look at this. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we want to look at these two alternatives. You know, the Bible gives us two. There is no third. There is no middle place. It's some people are going to experience eternal life. Other people are going to experience eternal punishment. Let's start with that first one. Eternal life. Yeah, that's the claim of the Bible. Makes you wonder, you know, how do we really know that there is eternal life? That is the statement of Scripture, but how do we know that that's true? Well, we could leverage a number of different arguments that philosophers of religion have shown that what the Bible says is true here. I'll just give you five. The first is what we might refer to as philosophical evidence for eternal life, life after death. Think about it like this. Under one worldview, let's call it naturalism, everything in the universe is nature. There's nothing outside of nature. And so humans would be part of that. So let's just think of reality like this. Everything in that red circle is reality. Naturalism would contend we have galaxies, we have planets, we have molecules, we have tornadoes, we have volcanoes. But basically at its core, everything in the circle, that is, everything in reality, is just based on the laws of physics. It's physical. Now, what some philosophers have pointed out is what happens when you include humans into this picture. Do humans belong inside or outside of the circle of nature? Well, of course, you don't need to be a genius to figure this out. We're physical. We have blood, we have brains, bone, marrow. We're physical. The question is, are we merely physical? If we're inside the circle of reality and all that constitutes reality is nature, physics, then wouldn't this mean that human beings themselves are just the product of cause and effect? So I'm sure you can see where this is going. If that's true, a number of problems would arise. One of which would be what philosophers refer to as the persistent identity of the self. Like when you were born, I was born 9 pounds, 13 ounces. Okay? I apologize to my mother every birthday for that. That baby, that little baby who was born, is that the same person that is standing before you tonight? Well, if we're just looking at a physiological organism, many of the cells, many of the juices, many of the physiological parts have changed. More than half have changed. And so if we're looking at a person just as biological, this would mean that no, that was not me who was born. What about the person who lives to 115 years old later? Will that be me? No, because I have abused my body. I'm never going to make it that far. But in addition, the cells in my body will have replicated and died and skin flakes off and so forth, and that person won't be me either. So there would be a problem in saying that we're the same person unless there is an immaterial component to humans, a spiritual component. what philosophers would refer to as a mind, what theologians refer to as a soul, if we have the same immaterial component, regardless of our biology, we could say that that's the same person. So too, if everything inside the circle is cause and effect, that would mean that humans, their decisions, their thinking, their reasoning capability, using logic, assessing arguments, choosing right and wrong, that would all be a big illusion. Why? Because you are determined to believe that. Cause and effect, determinism. Now, some people have said, yeah, but humans are way more complicated than tornadoes and volcanoes. Sure, yeah, granted. We're more complicated, but that doesn't make us qualitatively any different. Like a stack of dominoes, 10 dominoes long, versus a stack of 50,000 dominoes. Which is more complex? Well, the 50,000. Which is more free? Neither. They're both determined. And so we could look at this. Unless there is an immaterial component, a soul, a self, consciousness, a mind. But if that's true, then this would be good evidence for thinking that that immaterial part of humans will continue right on after our biological self is deceased. Second, there's anthropological evidence. We study this. Anthropologists, paleontologists look at this right back to their earliest humans that they can find. Here's one burial site in eastern Russia. It goes back 30,000 years. The prepubescent kids who were put in these tombs, they were laid on their backs, face up, head to head. Their hands were placed over their pelvises when they were exhumed. And over their bodies, they were adorned with these necklaces filled with 250 fox teeth. And, to add insult to injury, 5,000 ivory beads. Paleontologist Paul Pettit says that this was estimated to have cost them 2,500 hours to create. Think about that. 8 hours in a day. How many weeks would that be? That's like a full year, over a year of work. So we don't know what ancient humans thought about the dead. We don't know a lot, but we do know this. They had expensive funerals. When they put somebody into the ground, I mean, why would you invest? Why would you put? I mean, to put that in modern language, that would be like a $50,000 funeral to bury a loved one. Why would you do that? Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics writes this. It says, no subject has so engrossed the mind of man as that of his condition after death. There is every reason to believe that they regarded the dead as still carrying on some kind of existence. Primitive people had thought much about it. There are very few primitive peoples who believe in utter extinction. This goes back right to the beginning of human anthropology. And sociologically speaking, we still see it today. Now, sociology doesn't tell us what should be the case. That's ethics. Sociology just tells us what is the case, culture. And yet, it's interesting to point out, Alan Siegel of Columbia University says this, most, if not all, of the world's cultures maintain some sort of belief in life after death. It's like, it goes back as far as we can look. It's in virtually every culture today. Recent Gallup poll here in America, 2004, found that 81% of Americans believe in heaven. I mean, this is amidst skepticism, cynicism, doubt, where people are more cynical of God than ever in our culture. And yet 8 out of 10 are still saying, yes, I believe that there is a heaven. Now, that bugs me to think about. Why would we have such a universal, or at least pervasive, persistent view in life after death all the way throughout human history? What explains that? I suppose there could be a number of different explanations. The biblical explanation is this, Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has planted eternity in the human heart. The reason that we have such a ubiquitous belief in life after death throughout our history is because God has placed it there. That sense that you get looking out, that this is not the end, that is real. That is real. Fourth, there's intuitional evidence. This, not that strong. And yet, if you've been here, it's very palpable. Here's the way one psychologist puts it. He's not a Christian, Dr. Frederick Newman. He says there's something about death In an odd way, death seems unnatural, uncanny almost, because it is so far outside our experience and so abrupt. Even when a woman is 93 years old and she has been dying for months, her death seems sudden. When that person is loved and needed, death always seems premature and unexpected. So it seems to me sometimes that no one dies a natural death. That is an interesting insight. Death is so certain. Who was it? Benjamin Franklin was said, the only thing certain are death and taxes. Yeah, death, it's right there. It's confronting us. We see it happening all around us. I mean, in one sense, it's the most natural thing in the world. And yet there's this other component when we look at it where we say, no, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. Sigmund Freud, the atheistic psychologist, was famously quoted as saying that we should, quote, make friends with the necessity of dying. Do you agree with that? Death is just natural. It's just what's going to happen. Get over it. Or, like me, do you look at that and something inside you screams out, no, there's something fundamentally unnatural about death. And if you've been there, if you've been at the side of the casket, the coffin, if you've been there with the families, you know what I'm talking about. Why is this natural and yet so unnatural at the same time? Well, the Bible contends the reason for this is that death is an enemy. Death is never the way it was supposed to be. And so finally, number five, there's abundant biblical evidence. And if you're somebody like me, you're somebody who believes that the person of Jesus of Nazareth got things right. I believe that there is abundant evidence for thinking who Jesus was and claimed to be is true. You wouldn't believe some of this evidence. Well, maybe if you've been here, you've seen it. The prophecy about Jesus' life, the historical arguments that he rose from the dead. I mean, you can go right down the line. We could be here all night studying that, and you start to look at this, and you see Jesus of Nazareth is claiming more than anyone else that there is an afterlife that's real, and it's coming. As a consequence, Daniel says that there is an afterlife, and in verse 3 he goes on to say, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so there you go, that picture. Well, first, the picture, I kind of like that interesting picture that when we are in our resurrected bodies, you know, it's not that we go to heaven in the end, it's that heaven comes down to earth. What heaven is going to be like is this, it's this earth. Only perfect. We're going to have resurrected bodies like Jesus did. Physical. You'll be able to recognize people. And according to this passage, some of us will be shining brighter than others. That's an interesting concept to think about. I just imagine some of those faithful believers on the other side of the world that no one's ever heard of. I'm going to be standing up next to them. They're going to be shining like, you know, a spotlight. I'm going to be looking like a 60-watt bulb next to them, you know, and it's going to be, they were faithful. And why? Because they led many to righteousness. There you go. This concept, what the Bible calls evangelism. Sharing this good news that we can have eternal life. People who led people to the foot of the cross where people could come to meet Jesus. Apparently there's some reward for that. Like stars shining forever and ever. And so this brings us to what is integral to a Christian worldview. What some people have dubbed the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective. Maybe you've heard Christians talk about this. You've watched them. They're giving up all this time. Why are you spending all this time reading the Bible? Why are you spending all this time with your Christian friends? You know, you could be doing something with your life. Why are you doing this and not that? And you know, from your perspective, if you don't believe in eternal life, if you don't believe in God, that might not make a lick of sense. I mean, if this is the only time that we have, why wouldn't we use that for ourselves? Why would we be wasting time on these other things? I could see that. And yet, if eternity is real, like if this amount of time is not all we get, but that timeline goes on forever, then the decisions that we make here would necessarily impact the rest of our lives. And so, in fact, it wouldn't be foolish to spend your time thinking about your eternal life. In fact, it'd be foolish if you didn't. So many people are spending all this time thinking about their retirement, thinking about their career, thinking about this and that. And that's great. and yet they don't spend any time thinking about where they're going to spend eternity, the eternal perspective. There's a number of reasons that I've seen one person after another build a conviction that this is what they want to live for, an eternal perspective. Number one, they've recognized that temporal, transitory, temporal pursuits, they don't last. You've probably sensed this. You know, you get up, you go to school, you go to work, you interact with people. It's just like, where is this all headed? What's the point? What does it matter? What's going to matter 1,000 years from now? Will anybody even know who I am? Anything that I'm doing here, does it have any kind of significance? What about 1,000,000 years from now? What does it matter? What does it add up to? The Bible concurs with this. It says in 1 Timothy 6:7, we've brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. That's pretty true. Pretty obvious, too. As one person has said, there are no trailers attached to hearses. You don't bring anything with you. That's it. You're born naked, you leave naked, and that's it. They don't last. Let's check out this picture here. Okay, the top bar is a series of actors and actresses. The middle is a series of athletes, and the bottom is a series of businessmen. How many people here can recognize one person up there? How many people here can recognize two? How many people can recognize three? If you were your grandmother, you'd recognize every single one of these people. Okay? These were the top actors, actresses, famous people. Cary Grant, Grace Kelly, John Rockefeller, Carnegie, J.P. Morgan. I mean, you look at those people. 50 years ago, everybody, that would have been a joke to publicly say, do you recognize these people? It'd be comical. Today, I mean, I could recognize a couple. I mean, I'm not sure if I knew their name. I recognize the picture. Well, what about this picture? Would you recognize these people? Well, of course, obviously. Leonardo DiCaprio, Kobe Bryant, he who shall not be named. Yeah, we know these people. Here's the thing. Your grandkids, sitting in a room like this 50 years from now, these people would actually look a lot more like these people. They're not going to know who they are. It's interesting. Fame, money, success, power, it is gone so fast. And people who have adopted this mindset, they've realized that. They've realized, why am I going to invest my life in something that's going to be gone relatively soon? Second, they've recognized that temporal pursuits never really satisfy. These would be conjoined when you think about it. It's like, if it isn't going to last, why would it really satisfy my soul, that feeling of satisfaction? Here's psychologist Tim Kasser. He writes this, research shows that a materialistic orientation toward life is associated with lower levels of personal well-being, as well as with more damaging pro-social behaviors. That's interesting. You know, our culture, which is not into this, our culture is into the here and the now. YOLO. You only live once. Get it in while you can. Go, go, go. Don't waste your time. Don't wait, you know, jump from city to city, from job to job, relationship to relationship. Don't tie yourself down. Our culture is so far from this. And they're telling people what you need is to go live for yourself. You know, get what you can while the getting's good. Yet the research actually bears out that leads to a lower level of personal well-being. Less social behavior. When you start to view people as though they're dollar signs. When you start to view people as objects. Yeah, that would have a problem. But, in fact, Kasser's research is plagiarized because we read in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:10, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Oh, I've seen this happen. It isn't that you wake up one day and you've denied God. It's nothing like that. It's nothing spooky. It's just slowly, there is a slow, tacit slip in the heart where you just start to lose affection for people. You start to stop to lose affection for God. And then you get to a certain point where you start to actually loathe the things of God. They start to feel like a nuisance. what used to feel like was, you know, like a something that was a privilege, now it feels like obligatory. And this happens, and it leads to grief. Leads to grief. Very sad. Thirdly, people who adopt this perspective, they realize this world is going away. I mean, that's not a probability. That's a certainty. This world is going away. And yet, according to the Bible, the only people or the only things which will survive are people. In God's economy, people are the locus of value. You know, the entire material world doesn't cost more than a single soul. And so people like this have adopted this attitude that I don't want to use people to get things. I want to use things to reach people. How does Paul put it? 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? How would our culture answer that question? What brings you joy? What brings you hope? What brings you boasting, glory? My stuff. My degrees. My house. My car. My apartment. Paul says, is it not even you, people, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to Paul, the thing that brought him joy, the crown, the thing that made him happy, it wasn't a what, it was a who. It was a person, people. John writes in Revelation 21:21, he says that when he saw this vision of heaven, that the streets were paved with gold. And so people could look at that and say, wow, we're all going to be really rich in heaven. In fact, that's what I said at one point. My buddy, a guy I was actually mentoring, trying to teach him the Bible, he was just like, idiot, you're missing the point. And I was like, really? How so? He's like, dude, the streets are paved with gold. What do we pave our streets with today? Asphalt. Why? Because it's worthless. Asphalt. Put that on the street. In heaven, you're going to be looking at gold streets just like, that's what we walk on. I spit on that gold. What we're talking about here is when you invest in an eternal perspective, it's almost like what economists would refer to as insider trading, which is illegal, by the way, so maybe this isn't the best analogy. Insider trading is where you know how the stock market is going to move, and so the goal is you want to sell your stocks before they drop value, and you want to buy your stocks before they gain value. And that's what this is. Maybe it is a good analogy, because we can all see this coming. It isn't insider information, it's outsider information. You see where this is all headed. We know what's valuable. It's not our stuff. It's not our prestige. It's people. And we know where we're headed, and we know what's coming up soon. And the idea is to buy in to interpersonal relationships, to buy into using our resources, our time, talent, treasure, for the cause of Christ. Because we know we buy in now into people's lives, and later those stocks, so to speak, are going to have incommensurable value for all eternity. Yes, this perspective can really change your life. Like, imagine if you were a POW in a camp and you just found out that your country won the war. Would you be more or less likely to share your resources with your fellow prisoners, knowing that your country is going to come and liberate you sometime soon? Way more likely. Now, if I never knew that that day was coming, I would be very tempting to hoard, to stomp over people. Why would I give up unless I know this is coming to an end relatively soon? Or to push that even further, imagine you had two guys in that camp. One guy knew that his family and his friends had all been killed. The other guy knew that his family and his friends and loved ones were still alive, waiting for him after the war. Which one of those two do you think would have more endurance, would have more perseverance to get through that time of suffering? We need hope. You're going to get to a certain point in your life, maybe you're here tonight, where you're going through a time of such intense suffering and wondering, when is this going to end? What's waiting for me? And when we can adopt the mindset that this is coming, you wouldn't believe how this can galvanize your heart to persevere through these times of trial. And so to close up this section, I guess I would just pose you with the rhetorical question here. How many more years are going to need to go by before you yourself are going to begin to buy into this? You know, there's many people who have heard this before. I've heard this before. Yeah, eternity. I've talked to people like this. It's like, you believe eternity's real. You believe that. Yeah. You believe you're going there. Yeah. And it's like, you know, day to day, week to week, year to year, nothing changes. It must be because they haven't grappled onto this with trust in God to really start to act. Like, it's one thing just to say, I cognitively believe that. It's another thing to start taking a step of faith and to buy into it. Well, our second contention tonight, second subject, would be this: others to shame and everlasting contempt. So really a thesis and antithesis. Personally, I wish we could skip over this part. This is so sad to study. The thought that even a single person would have to suffer the judgment of God is horrific to consider. And yeah, we're reading it right there. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 46, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He had the same binary thinking. There's some people who approach God based on their own righteousness, and there's some people who approach God based on his righteousness through Christ. And so he says those who approach it based on Christ's righteousness at the cross, they get eternal life. Those who show up with self-righteousness, he says they will pay for that. If you want to show up on your own merits, you're judged on those merits. This has been a really difficult topic. I've talked to many people about this. It seems to me that the number one objection that people have about belief in God is this: the existence of hell. The existence of hell. Well, I hope to give more of a biblical picture here. You know, one of the problems with this subject is it has become so caricatured, most often by Christians. I'd like to be able to say, oh, it's the skeptics who are kind of, you know, mischaracterizing what the Bible teaches. Sometimes. Often it's these, you know, guys with King James Bibles on the street wearing signs, repent, the end is nigh, and giving some of the most lurid, creative, bizarre pictures of hell, which the Bible never teaches. So hopefully we can at least ascertain what it is that the Bible teaches. When it comes to the flames of hell, yes, that is taught in Scripture. Those are the words used. Most theologians, I'm talking about Bible believers, like not people that just reject the Bible. Guys who believe in the Bible don't think that these are literal flames. Okay, we're going all the way back to John Calvin. Talk about a hardliner. Why? Well, let's stop for a second. Do you ever use the term fire or flame non-literally? Yeah, we do that. Some people will say, yeah, the fire went out of our relationship. You know, you wouldn't hand them a lighter and some WD-40 or something, would you? You understand, it's metaphorical. Imagine you're watching something like this, you know, LeBron just giving a dominant dunk, and you say, he's on fire. Yeah, what we don't mean is that he's literally, like, on fire, right? Like, going Dragon Ball Z on the other team, it's non-literal. And the Bible uses the term fire and flames non-literally. There's major problems with taking the flames as literal. For one, the Bible also depicts hell, this place, as a place of darkness on a multitude of occasions. So fire and darkness, those are mutually exclusive concepts. This can't be the case. These must be pointing to something deeper. Fire is also used for Satan. Now, what would chemical fire do to a spiritual being? Why would that be a threat to him? He's a soul. He's an immaterial being. Why would physical flames bother him? It wouldn't. Whatever is being described here, I think of Jesus. He says that the worm will not die. Nobody takes it to mean that there's immortal worms in hell, right? Now, I've explained this to some people and they're like, oh, that really helps me understand the biblical view of hell a lot better. And so you must be saying this won't be that bad. No, I'm not saying that. It is going to be bad. We shouldn't take these flames literally, but we should take them seriously. I don't think it's referring to a literal flame, a literal fire, torture, something like that. It's not a torture chamber. What it is a place of judgment. What the Bible teaches is that God will judge deed for deed, the perfect judge. He's not going to go overboard. He's not going to go underboard. He's going to treat an individual for what they have done. And the Bible is replete with passages where God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so you and the person sitting next to you will look different. I mean, you've done different things. And God's like, I'm going to repay perfectly, perfect justice. Well, even as we talk about that, it just seems like, you know, how could a loving God judge people? I mean, don't you believe that God is love? Absolutely, I do. Then how can you say that he judges people? Well, let me put the question in reverse. How could we say that he's loving if he isn't just? In fact, I brought this clip along with me. It's a story about this young kid. He was 16 years old, driving drunk, ran over 13 people, one of whom was paralyzed, four died, and this was the sentence that was raised for him.
He got drunk, then jumped behind the wheel of his pickup truck and plowed down four people in a drunken haze. So why isn't Ethan Couch behind bars? Keep in mind, he's just 16, too young to legally drive with any alcohol in his system. And in this case, his blood alcohol measured 0.24, three times the legal limit in Texas. Eric Boyle's wife and daughter were both killed.
We had over 180 years of life taken. Future life, not 180 years lived, but 180 years of future life taken. And two of those were my wife and daughter.
Ethan Couch was charged with four counts of intoxication manslaughter and tried as a juvenile.
In one of the most bizarre defense strategies we've ever heard of, attorneys for Couch blamed the boy's parents for his behavior that night, all because of how they raised him. A psychologist and defense witness testified that the boy suffered from something called affluenza, a lifestyle where wealth brought privilege and there were no consequences for bad behavior.
Prosecutors fought for a 20-year sentence, but the defense argued Couch needed treatment, not prison. The judge agreed and gave Couch 10 years probation plus time in alcohol rehab, no prison. She told the court she believes Couch can be rehabilitated if he's away from his family and given the right treatment. He'll likely end up at this pricey rehab center in Newport Beach, California. His father has agreed to pay the $500,000 or so that it will cost.
Taking him away from his family and teaching him to be a responsible citizen, that's a consequence.
Well, think about that. Could you imagine if you were there at that sentence? That's a consequence? He is put into a $500,000 resort? That's the consequence? That's unconscionable. How could you? Now, I'm not even involved. I'm not a loved one of that family. Imagine if you were. Just to look at that, imagine going up and seeing that judge. Wouldn't you like to have a few words with him? Wouldn't you love to have a few punches to the face with him? How could you respect a judge like that? How could you love a judge like that? How could you love a judge that wasn't just? And the same issue confronts God. To look at the heinous moral evil throughout the eons, and what, he does nothing about that? Where's the justice? We've all morally violated God to a deep degree. You know, years ago, my wife and I went to one of these parties at my friend's house, one of these big parties. They had a keg of beer, music, and my wife was having fun, talking to people, dancing. You know, I was out on the porch crying. That's what I do at parties. And my wife came out. She'd been dancing and she said, hey, there's this guy in here and, he's trying to grind all over me and trying to, grab and grope me. And I was like, so what'd you say, honey? And she said, put my hand in his face, said, I'm married. He didn't care. He kept moving toward her to, grab her and grind on her. So I had this weird thing where my vision, all the colors turned red. I went into the house and I grabbed him and took him outside and scared the daylights out of him and told him to go home or whatever. It wasn't that impressive. He's a little skinny guy. But anyways, I was lucky he wasn't like a 6'4 linebacker, you know. Probably would have gotten beaten up. Anyways, just try and put yourself in my shoes. Like if you were there, how you'd feel if that kid, if he came up to me and said, hey, buddy, I didn't try and grope you. I didn't try and grind on you. I was trying to grind on her. What's your problem? Well, my problem is that's my wife. And I love her. And so for you to morally violate her is to morally violate me. And from God's perspective, the amount of love I have for my wife, which I believe to be considerable, the amount of love he has for each individual person. Think about that. And to see them violated, to see them hurt, used. He's pissed about that. And he's going to bring judgment for that. He's going to bring justice. You know, often when we think about justice, judgment, we think, oh, that's not fair. I don't like this. I don't like that. Well, the Bible's view is that we're all criminals. We've all sinned. We were all moral violators. And the thing about criminals is they typically don't agree with their sentence. How many criminals have you met? The judge says guilty, slams the gavel, and he's like, that was just a great call. He's right. He's right. Adolf Eichmann, the leader of the Gestapo in World War II, led millions of Jewish people into deportation and into the concentration camps. He was caught by one of these Nazi hunters. He was put on trial and he pled, quote, I was not a responsible leader, and as such, I do not feel myself guilty. Well, what do you think the judge said? We don't care how you feel. Maybe you don't feel guilty. The truth is, you are guilty. And the same thing confronts us as people. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, you're saying, oh, I don't really feel that guilty. Well, I'm not one of these guys that likes to be a hellfire and brimstone teacher, convict you of your sin. I think that's God's role. But let me just put this on your mind. It doesn't matter if you feel guilty. You are guilty. We're all guilty. We know, too, that criminals don't get to decide their sentences. It's not like we have a vote. Yeah, I remember talking to one girl, and she's just like, yeah, well, I don't believe in hell. That doesn't matter. Just because you don't believe in it doesn't mean it's not real. It is a real feature of reality, which is confronting us. We don't get to decide that. I'm not going to say that everything we've talked about tonight will alleviate God's judgment. You know, you might be sitting here tonight and saying maybe that helps a little bit to grasp why God judges, and yet it still bothers me. It still bothers me. Well, it bothers me too, quite a bit. In fact, I think if you don't feel bothered by this, there might be something incredibly wrong with you. Why would I say that? God says this in Ezekiel 33. He says, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death even of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? You see the very heart of God here. You think I want to judge you? I don't want to do that. Lamentations 3:33. God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being. Or think of the words of Jesus, Matthew 18:14. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Do you see why the judgment of God, the justice of God, would bother us so much? Why it would trouble our hearts, fill us with grief? It bothers us because it bothers God. In Isaiah 28, God says that he's about to judge, and he calls it his strange work. It's never supposed to be this way. He doesn't want it to be this way. It's not his will for you to be this way. You get to decide whether you want to face judgment or not. In fact, that brings us to our conclusion for tonight and really for this whole series. Wouldn't it be just terrible if you sat through this entire teaching on heaven and you ended up not going there? Imagine hearing about this description of facing judgment. I can't imagine how awful that would be to stand up for every single thing I've ever done. My list would be pretty long. And to stand before God and face up to that. Well, God says you never need to. That's option A. If you want option A, if you want to come on your own merits, if you want to come on self-righteousness, you can do that. I don't want that for you, but you can do that. There's another option. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I've talked to people about this before. They're like, it can't be that easy. Read it right there for yourself. It is that easy. Your whole life, from the moment you first took a breath, God has been waiting for you to turn to him for this forgiveness. And this forgiveness is all-encompassing. Past sins, present sins, future sins. It's once for all. So I would just put this on your mind here tonight. If you can't remember a specific time where you invited the forgiveness of Christ into your life, you could do that here with us tonight. Tonight would be the best night you've ever had or ever will have to be able to know where you're going to spend eternity. And at this point, we'd like to open it up for maybe some questions, comments. Yeah.
One thing I've heard in the response to, like, why I would sell out for things like career or the things of this earth are to leave a legacy behind. That's mm-hmm. one. Because, you know, I think a lot of those faces that we may not recognize, some of them we read about in history books and whatnot. So I think people say that. And the other one, I think, is that they would sell out for a career to give their family, like, a good life.
Yeah.
You know, to provide for their family. I was wondering what you would say to those two responses.
To the first response, that they want to leave a legacy, there was a chilling, really a haunting poem, of all things, that I read as an undergraduate. It's by Percy Shelley. And it's just called Ozymandias. I don't know if you've ever read it, but in the poem, very short, a traveler is walking through the sand and he sees two legs of a statue and a part of a face and a sign that says, here lies Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on me in despair. And that's the poem. And I remember reading that and being like, what's the point? What's the point? And started to think about it. And the point is, who the hell is Ozymandias? Nobody knows who he is. At the time, he thought he had a legacy, and now some traveler is walking through the sand, and he finds this guy. Nobody knows who he is. There's no such thing. It's a legacy. To the second thing I would point out, people saying, well, I want to do this for my families. Well, there's a certain part in which I agree with that. We should take care of our families. It is the parents' responsibility to provide for the kids, not the kids for the parents, 1 Timothy 5. And the Bible says that you should take care of your family. You should take care of their needs. What we're talking about here is people who are going to the extreme, the inordinate desire to put money at the center of their family. And let me just tell you, all the literature on this is out. One of the worst things you can do for your kid is to get into materialism. They're comparing this in psychological studies with alcoholism, drug addiction, that the disengaged father, the lack of relationship, the lack of love in high affluent families is the worst demographic for depression, anxiety, and everything else. I'm sure those of us who grew up in homes like this where dad was never there, nobody cared, and you're just by yourself, you know what that's like. Yeah.
So I really appreciated that you brought up that intuitive evidence for the afterlife, because even though it is like a lot more intangible, I think it's very, very real. It's like I work with heart surgery patients and fairly regularly we have people who die. And I am sometimes one who tells the family, you know, like, hey, this person didn't survive their operation. And I've yet to have a family be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Like, you know, it's always, no matter how sick the person was, it's always they weren't ready for it.
Oh yeah.
It is in the moment very tangible that it's just not a natural thing that for death to happen, no matter how many signs are pointing to that's where it's headed.
Yeah. One thing that struck me recently, I was reading through John chapter 11 where Jesus came to a funeral of a dear friend. And remember there's that scene where he's at the tomb of Lazarus and he's weeping and verse 33 says he's outraged. And when we go through death, when we lose loved ones, two of the things that we want the most is we want to know why this happened. And we also want the power to change it. And then it struck me that Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus and he knows both why this happened and he had the power to fix it. He raised him from the dead and yet he still wept bitter tears. There's something about death that just in its very nature, even if we get the answers, even if when we get it fixed, there's just something so unnatural about this. It goes down to our very core. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So when hearing like different teachings like this about the afterlife, I'm like super excited about it and I'm really looking forward to it. And there's like a sense of peace that overcomes me. When hearing things like this, however, a lot of times whether it be like throughout the day, you know, throughout other times throughout the week and somebody says like something about, man, like I'm excited for heaven. Like, aren't you? I don't know. That sounds cheesy, but you know what I mean? Like, but it, like, there's like this response that I give is like, oh yeah, that's cool. And it's really almost like ingenuine, like I'm not thinking about it.
Yeah.
My question to you is, why do you think that is, and how can we work to be more genuine and excited consistently?
Well, Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book on heaven, he titled it Heaven. He has an interesting take on Revelation 13, where it says that Satan, God's enemy, not only blasphemes God, but he blasphemes his sanctuary, which is heaven. And so from that, he concludes that it could actually be Satan. You know, he's already lost the battle with an individual believer. And yet if he could get him or her to discount or not think sincerely about heaven, that could be a real victory. So all I know is Colossians 3 says, keep seeking the things above. So it's nothing abnormal that you're going through. All I would say is just keep seeking. Keep spending time meditating on what this is going to be like. All right, last one. We'll close up.
I know a lot of people, when they're thinking about heaven, will consider the idea of knowing loved ones who have passed on, who have not believed in this, who have not believed that Jesus is the only way. And they say, you know, I don't want to go to heaven if my loved ones aren't there.
Yeah.
Which, you know, I can vibe with to some degree. So what would you say to someone who has that view?
Well, the first thing I would say is we don't know. Think of the family of the thief that was on the cross. This guy was a criminal, sadistic criminal, being crucified under the Roman state. And yet, right before death, I mean, at one point he was cursing Jesus on the cross. And then at another point, he comes to Jesus, says, remember me, and Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. So we don't know the answer to that, and I feel very uncomfortable when Christians start to say we know who and who is not in heaven. Especially with having a believer in the family. You'd be shocked to hear about how many stories I hear where a believer in a family was there and 10 years later they found out that their relative had come to Christ a decade earlier, never told them. I just wouldn't agree with the first premise that we know that. There's probably more to say about that, but that's probably a good place to end off there. All right, well, why don't we close up here in prayer? Yes, Lord, when we think about what it'll be like to come into your presence, we're really looking forward to it. We pray to you and we talk about you, we talk to you, we read your word. But to actually come and see you face to face, we can't wait for that. Lord, we pray that we could have our mindset focused on what that's going to be like. Show us how we can put our time in here as best we can, because we know the days are short. Make an impact for Christ here and now while there's still time. And Lord, we pray for every single person here in this room who might be on the fence as to whether they want to make that decision to come and meet you personally. We pray that they would just have that courage to call out to you in their hearts right now, open up their heart, receive the gift of forgiveness from Jesus Christ, and just to experience the love that you have for them. We thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.